His name. Amen. The first line of my sermon today, I don't know. It simply says, love stories are always of great interest. But I don't want you to think that I spend my life reading love stories. I can look in my wife's eye and say that. But I think there is in all of us a sympathy and a deep interest in those pure, wholesome, and wondrous love stories that God creates between husbands and wives and lovers. And what a great thing in God's wisdom of creation that He created male and female, man and wife, bringing husband and wife together to enjoy and delight in one another's company and true love. And yet it is only just a little microcosm of the wondrous love of Christ for His church. In Song of Solomon, we are given a picture that we might study the infinite and ongoing love of the Savior for His people. You see, the Lord doesn't put His love into a steel box and lock it up. But He begins to love us. And He loves us to the end. And the Christian life is an ongoing experience of enjoying the Savior's love within our souls. This Song of Solomon is a spiritual book for spiritual hearts. The carnal will find nothing here but literature and poetry. However, the most spiritual mind, some of the greatest preachers, missionaries, and Bible students this world has known, have relished in this book, the Song of Solomon. Robert Murray McShean, the Scottish preacher who died before his 30th birthday, preached almost every text that you could dig out of this Song of Solomon. He found it such a tool, such a way to express that soul love that the Savior has for His people. We have to wonder in the mystery of God choosing Solomon to be the author of this book, the wisest of men. This mighty king in the golden era of Israel, God chose him to write Proverbs and this Song of Songs, or this Song of Loves. This book is also most valuable to us as we come to the communion table, because we are bidden to remember the Lord's love to us in His death. And that's not as easy as it might sound. If you were to be locked up in a room with a blank scratch pad and a pen and say, would you now express the love of Christ for your soul? You'd have a lot of hard thinking to do. You'd have a lot of praying to do. And no doubt we would come to some generalities of the wonder of Calvary and God's love in Christ taking our place, that He should love worthless sinners. But when it gets down to the details, the heart issues of the Christian, what it is to be loved by the Savior, and how we may reciprocate and return that love to our Lord. That's what this book of Song Solomon is all about. Any disloyalty, any failure, any coldness needs to be confessed. And we should sing over and over again those words of the hymn, more love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee, more love to Thee, more love to Thee. Will you pray that prayer right now? Before we really get into our text and message here today, will you pray, Lord, as we see spread before us this table, this communion feast, this is a spiritual feast for my soul, that to invite me to rejoice in the love of the man of Calvary who was nailed on that cross and poured out His blood for my salvation. Lord, would You work in my heart today a greater love? But praise God, it's not two ways. It's not one way, it's two ways. It's the love of the Savior for us that primes the pump that we may express our love toward Him. Now, what we've learned already in the two past messages we've had here, in verse 2, that every Christian is to experience the love of the Savior. You remember? Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. Every Christian, every born-again believer, is to experience in a spiritual heart way the wonder of the Savior's love for us. Then also, that every Christian wants to make progress. That's verse 4. Draw me. We will run after thee. And the Christian's prayer is, more love to thee, O my Lord. And there is an awakening to the senses of the taste, of the desires of the heart, that we might engage in the deeper love of the Savior. Here's a question for you. Could you say right now that you've gone to the depths of experience in the Savior's love where you want to be? Are you there yet? No. In this world, it's a bit like the stock market. It goes up and down, up and down, up and down. But hopefully, as we go on in the Christian life, there is an ever-increasing in the experience and the wonder of the Savior's love for our souls. It's a deepening of that love. And it's bounded in the history and the past experiences and the yearning for more of the Savior's love in my heart. Now today we're coming to verse 5, 6, and possibly 7, depending how we get through this. Verse 5 is really the church's confession. And you'll notice the words of this confession. I am black, but comely. I am black, but comely. We want to look at that. Then verse 7, you have the church's profession. Thou whom my soul loveth. I'm not sure we'll get to verse 7, but we'll see. So let's look firstly at the church's confession. And here is the paradox. I am black, but comely. Now, black is her personal estimation. Comely or beautiful is the Lord's estimation of His bride. Now, how can she be both black and comely? And yet this is the paradox of every Christian's own experience. We take a look at ourselves and we see black. Then we lift our eyes and we look to the Lord and we see white. And then when we hear that we are clothed in His righteousness, we know that in His eyes we are made to be beautiful. Now there are two descriptions of the blackness here. You'll notice in this verse 4, verse 5. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, I am black as the tents of Kedar. Now, Kedar was a descendant of Ishmael, a nomadic tribe who lived in tents. Tents were usually made of animal skins, goat skins, and tended to be of a very dark color. And of course, blackened in the sun of the Middle Eastern desert. And these tents of Kedar, what a description of the inner darkness that she felt. The other description is as the curtains of Solomon. And this is the curtain that segregated the inner court, where there was the Shekinah glory and the holy place, or the middle court, where the priests entered in and they had their candlelight and so on. But this curtain was right there, and there was no Shekinah light shining outward and no natural light shining inward. And therefore, there is the use of this picture. And as the bride looks at herself, she sees nothing but darkness. Have you ever been there as a Christian? You look at yourself and what do you see? Blackness. Darkness. And this all relates to the struggle of heart that a Christian goes through in this wilderness world in which we live. Not every day is the same. Not every time of worship is the same. Not every time we pray do we experience the same kisses of the Savior's love. There are times we need to pray, "Draw me." And here we have to confess, "I am black." Now you can feel the tension in this bride's soul. She thinks of her standing with the king, but she's only a country girl, and she is sunburned, blackened by the sun in that Middle Eastern hot sunshine. And therefore she looks at herself and she sees that she's undesirable. Not like the virgins in the king's court. Not like the others who are raised in the luxuries of life. She is out working in the vineyard. Now every Christian, every professing Christian will admit to this struggle. There are times we doubt, does the Lord really love me? Can I be lovable in my present state? And there are those times of doubting. There are those times of fear. And they can become very, very heavy upon the soul, to the point where you don't even think to pray. You sense blackness to the point where I'm not even worthy to pray. Or you sense I'm not worthy to sing. How can I sing the praises of my Lord when I feel this darkness, this blackness in my own life? And then to a greater degree, perhaps even to the communion table today, you may ask, should I even take the cup and bread in my hand? Should I even, in my present state of mind and heart, in this blackness that I sense, should I even be a participant at the communion table? And you're back to the old problem of feeling unworthy. Unworthy to participate. But note the paradox. Note that there is, yes, in the Christian, a confession of our personal blackness, but there is also comeliness. I am black, but comely. How can this be? Well, it's the difference of one who is in Christ, who is enjoying the power of the gospel. And when you become a Christian, you are justified and you are given the perfect righteousness, the clothing of the Lord Jesus to your account. So that while you look inward, you see black. But as you look outward and you see the beauty of the Lord and you clothe in His beauty, then you see that whiteness of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And that's why I read together with you Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as you would come to this communion table today, you are bidden not just to look at yourself and confess your unworthiness. And that's real and that's true and that's an honest profession. We come repentant. We look at ourselves and we don't boast of our own goodness or worthiness. We say we're sinners. We are unworthy. We have broken God's law. We're guilty. We are in ourselves impure. But don't stop there. Look unto the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy before Him endured the cross and shed His blood and pardoned our sins. And we come today to this communion table as pardoned sinners. And I can assure you, after studying Song of Solomon and then this morning reading Micah 7, my heart was leaping. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Oh, Samuel Davies, I sing with you. I rejoice with you in these words. The Lord is the great pardoning God. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Do you know where that's found? How many could tell me? Well, that verse is found in the Bible, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Very good. Romans 10:4. That's it. And I thought I was going to help us all to remember. Do you know the communications code 10:4? It simply means message received. Message received. And so 10:4. Righteousness from Christ received. He is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, He has completed everything to clothe me in His righteousness. 10:4. I receive the message and I rejoice in the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And so this is the paradox. I'm black, but because of the gospel, because of the beauty of my Savior upon me, I am comely. Now, the believer's beauty is always borrowed. It's not our own. It's an imputed righteousness. As some theologians call it, a foreign alien righteousness imputed, given to our account. But when you look at yourself in Christ, you are black, but comely. Now, this is also a confession of an outward despising. If you read on into the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me." And you can see that her family members, her kith and kin, they are persecuting her. There's a reproach upon this young woman. And her family made her the keeper of the vineyards, which would seem to be the job of contempt. Out in the open field, out in the hot sunshine, day by day, to tend for that vineyard. And she senses rejection by her very family, kith and kin. Is this not the experience of the Christian as well? And we confess that the world do not accept us. We are rejected by the world. And there's a reproach that we bear because we love the Lord and we seek to walk with Him. But the Lord Jesus, our lover of our souls, He doesn't reject us. He sees the comeliness, the beauty. His eye upon the believer is always to note the beauty of the blood-washed saint. The Lord Jesus sees you walking in white. Yes, here in this world. Yes, here in this world. The imputation of righteousness is not at the day of judgment. It is at the day of conversion. And the moment that you believed in the Lord Jesus, the transaction of righteousness took place immediately to your account. So that when the Lord looks upon you, what does He see? Does He see black? No, He sees the white of His own righteousness. There is also from this young woman a confession of deepening, a deepening sense of failure. Failure in service. If you look, read on in verse 6, "They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept." And here is this sense of failure. Now, this is the spiritual attitude of every Christian. We have nothing to boast about outwardly that we have done or performed. We have not kept our own vineyard as we ought to. That would apply to us as parents. We're not perfect parents. And sometimes we look back over our parenting and we wonder what could have we done better or differently. And we see our failures as parents. We see our failures as soul winners. How often opportunities came along and we failed to snap up that opportunity to speak for the Lord. They made me the keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Maybe there is a pointer here to her own unkempt appearance. That she was so busy out in the vineyard tending to the vines that to her own beauty, her hair, her complexion, her clothing is tardy and country looking compared to those in the luxuries of life. And she looks upon herself and she confesses that she has not kept her appearance very well and laments that very fact. Now, as servants of the Lord Jesus, we weep over our failures. Oh, we do. We look at ourselves and we see failure, and we see the things that we could have done, we should have done, and we didn't do, and vice versa, the things that we did do, we should never have done or said. And we see the blackness, and we lament all of that. But this is for our sanctification, to keep us looking unto Jesus, who pardons and who forgives. Now, there's another confession, that is for more likeness to Christ, more likeness to the Lord Jesus. Now, this creates humility. And the most spiritual man or woman, the Christian that is really spiritually minded, biblically minded, prayerful, will always confess, "Lord, I need more likeness to my Lord Jesus. I see my unworthiness." And there's a self-loathing in the heart of the Christian. The Christian also looks to a much higher standard than the man or woman of the world. Our standard is not the muck and the mire. Our standard is likeness to the Lord Jesus. And there's not one of us, not one of us, that has reached that high, heavenly, holy standard. But we're striving for it. And we look at ourselves and we see that we at times are black. We also have enjoyed much light. We have the knowledge of the Bible. We know what God's law demands. We know the Ten Commandments. We know something of the spiritual nature, where the Lord Jesus said, not only is it wrong to commit adultery, but he that looketh on a woman, or he that is angry with his brother, has also committed murder. The law is spiritual. It applies to the thought life and the heart desires. Envy, coveting, may not even by the action, but the matter of the heart. And we look in and we see the blackness. McSheehan, who I said preached through all of the Song of Solomon in the few years of preaching, he said, "For every look to self, take 10 looks to Christ." That's great advice. And my brother, my sister, when you are sensing your own blackness, yes, be honest. Confess it. We're not covering up anything. Confess it. But take 10 looks to the Lord Jesus to see the perfections, the beauty, and the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus. And you must put in the gospel at the end of your own examination. You must look to Christ. "But I'm a sinner, but I'm saved. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was naked, but now I'm dressed in the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And there go I, but for the grace of God." This is this paradox. Black, but comely. And it's true of you as a Christian. And it'll be true every day until you reach heaven. And then, praise God, the black will be all over. And we will walk in that perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus. And so the Christian is a continual marvel at the beauty of Christ that he finds in us. And as we dare come to this communion table, can I take this bread? Can I take this cup? I have sensed my blackness. But take 10 looks to Christ. And as you look unto Jesus, you're bidden to remember him in this way, by feasting on the bread and on the cup. That's verses 5 and 6. That's the paradox, the profession or the confession of the bride. But there's also her profession. Verse 7. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." Now the scene changes here, and the bride is moved to seek the love and fellowship of her beloved Lord and Shepherd. He's not present. He's somewhere out in the hills with his flocks. And she remembers him at noontime. And she wishes to be there. Now, noontime for the shepherd was rest time. And in the peak of the midday sun, the shepherd found a place of shelter for his own relief and for the flock. And there would be a time of repast, a time of ease and rest. And as the bride thought on her beloved out there somewhere on the hillsides, tending to the flock, she wanted to be there. And notice, she asked, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth." Now, today, if you were looking for someone at another location, you would take your cell phone. Or you would use a text message. And you would say, "Where are you? Give me your location and I'll know where to find you." That would be easy. But of course, in these times, that was not possible. So who is she speaking to here, and what is this text that she is quoting? "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest." This is soul talk. This is the bride talking with her own heart and with her own soul. And this is the bride opening up her heart, expressing the longing of her soul, and it's recorded here in this Song of Songs for our benefit and for the edification of our heart. It's written for us today, and it teaches us that the Christian life is one of continually seeking to be more with our Lord. That's what the Christian life is. It's not about making money. It's not about being religious outwardly, wearing the right clothes at all times, and having the right posture, and having certain laws in place and principles in place. No, the Christian life is being where Jesus is, of being in his company, in his presence, enjoying his fellowship. That's the picture we see here. Now, there are so many things that rob us of the company that come between us and this love of our Lord Jesus. There is, of course, our own hearts that are prone to backsliding. And we don't keep up with the Lord. We lose sight of him. And we end up cold and slow in heart. We become slow to the promptings of the Lord, and he withdraws from us. And you'll find, as you read through this book, Song of Solomon, that this is the continual issue. Bridegroom draws near, he comes to the door, and then he's gone. She goes out into the streets, and she asks the lampkeepers, "Where is he whom my soul loveth?" 5 times this expression comes up. "O thou whom my soul loveth." And it's that panting of her heart to be near and to be with her Lord. Now, this is a profession of grace in every Christian. If there is in your soul this morning a true desire to have more of the Lord in your life, you're saved. You are a child of God. It's a profession of grace. There is a real love relationship between you and the Lord because you desire him. If you're telling me today that I don't really care, I don't really want fellowship with the Lord, I don't want a prayer life, I don't want to read the Bible and hear God speaking to my soul, how could you be born again? How could you be a Christian? But the one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God and born by the grace of the Savior, this is the miracle of love. Whom having not seen, we love. That's how Peter put it. And that's the miracle of this salvation. It's also a very honest profession. Because it's not before men, it's soul talk. And when you're alone, and whether you're talking out loud or you're just thinking to yourself, well, that's where you're being honest. Someone said, what a man is in the dark, that's what he really is. And when you are alone and expressing your own inner thoughts, that's the real you. And here is this honest profession, O thou whom my soul loveth. This is a genuine statement of the state of her heart. And I throw out a challenge to you today, as your pastor, as one responsible for dispensing this communion table. As you take the cup and the bread in your hand today, to remember your Lord and to do so in a spiritual, godly manner, would you whisper in your heart as you take that cup and take that bread, O thou whom my soul loveth. If you can't do that, don't do it. But as you take this cup and bread, let this be the honest profession, O thou whom my soul loveth. This is not just a history lesson. This is not just a visible reminder for the outer man. This is my soul, my heart, the deepest recesses of my inner spiritual being. Lord, I love you. As I take that cup and as I take that bread. It's also a loyal profession. You'll see here in this verse 7 that she goes on to say, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? She's interested in only one. She is not at all interested in even visiting or being in the company of those other shepherds. She is completely loyal to her own spouse. There's only one lover of her soul. Oh, that we had such loyalty in the Lord's church today. We do not want the world. We do not want any other idol or image or religion. We only want our Savior, our Lord Jesus. He is all that I desire. And He lives within my heart, and I desire more of Him. That's the expression of a loyal profession to the Lord Jesus. Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou alone hast the words of eternal life. Psalm 16:5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Psalm 89:6. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? And Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. That's the loyal profession of the true bride. And as we come to this table today, we are reminded of that loyalty. Our interest is in no other as a Savior. Our interest is in no other as our God. We have pledged our soul total allegiance to the one whom my soul loveth. There ought to be no divided heart, no conflict of loves as we come to profess our faith in our Lord Jesus. And then separation from the world is our desire. Every other suitor, every other claim upon our love we reject. It is He, Christ alone, that I love. Do these things make sense to you? I always think as a preacher of somebody coming in, never heard the Bible, never had the Bible, never had the gospel, and they sit down on the seat and they hear these things, what would they think? They'd probably say these people are a bunch of mystics. Way in the head. That there is a person, a real person called Jesus, who's alive, and you love him. But you've never seen him. And you're going to take bread and cup, and you're going to physically use these visible signs to worship and remember him and tell him that you love him and want to love him more. Oh, what a miracle Christianity is. What a wonder it is. I pray that it'll be real, really real, to every one of our hearts today.